James chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 19, read down to verse 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Last time we looked at how we are to receive God's word. Because in order to be a doer of the word, you first have to receive it. You have to hear it and receive it. Anyone can hear the word, but not everyone can receive it. To receive the word, and in turn be a doer of the word, you, as James tells us, you must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and put away all sin. Then you'll be able to receive the word, which is will enable you to be a doer of the word, will save your soul and enable you to be a doer. But what happens if we simply hear the word of God? We hear God's word preached, we hear the gospel preached, we read our Bibles, but we're not a doer of the word. What happens is we are deceived. We deceive ourselves, he says in verse 22 through 24, he talks about that. You're like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. If you are just a hearer, you deceive yourself. You're like a man who looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. If all you do is hear the word but don't act upon it, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself into thinking that simply hearing the word can save you. And on top of that hearing, you could even acknowledge the validity of the truth that you hear. And that's a very dangerous place to be spiritually. And there are many people who regularly hear the word of God. They sit under the preaching of the gospel. They acknowledge the truths of it, and yet they remain unaffected. And James is writing to Christians here, right? He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, brethren," and then other places in this book, he says, uses the term brothers, brethren, male and female, several times throughout the letter. But to those who profess to know Christ, who profess to have been regenerated, made new by the Holy Spirit, there is a stern warning and command from God to do what he says and not just hear what he tells us in his word. And James goes on to say, if you simply hear the word and you don't do it, your religion is worthless. It's of no use. You might as well deny Christ and live whatever life you please. So many, especially today in America, I fear, are deceived into thinking that everything is okay between them and God because they do things like go to church and hear the word. But there's very little doing of the very things that they claim to believe. There's a disconnect between what they acknowledge with their head and how they live out their life. This does not mean automatically off the bat that they're not Christians, but this certainly can be the case and probably often is. But I do think you can be a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ and get to this point in your spiritual walk where you become stagnant and you become kind of useless because you have ceased to be a doer of the Word of God. You may hear it plenty. You hear it all the time, but you've gotten to this point where you're just kind of scraping by spiritually, just kind of existing. You're not growing. You're not doing much of anything for the cause of Christ. You become idle. You've gotten too complacent, and your Christian life consists entirely of hearing the word. and not really doing it. And so this is a warning from James that if you're only a hearer and not a doer of the word, you're deceiving yourself. And this is a place where you don't want to be. You need to see the danger of being only a hearer of the word of God. And there are going to be many self-deceived people on the day of judgment who thought that they were okay with God because they heard the truth and they even acknowledged it and they thought that was good enough. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are going to be people who emphatically acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in this life. They hear the word, they agree to it intellectually, to the truth of it, yet they don't do the word of God, which is the will of God. They do their own thing. So if you're a doer of the word of God, you are doing the will of God. Jesus, in Luke 13, someone said to him, to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter in the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. There are going to be a lot of people on the day of judgment who will find out that they deceive themselves by thinking they're Christians simply because they heard the teachings of Jesus. And I wonder how many people are in hell right now who have heard the teachings of Jesus, whether from Jesus himself in the flesh when he had his earthly ministry, or from the Bible. There must be millions. Especially considering that the Old Testament is all about Jesus too. Hearing the word does not save you. You must put away all sin and receive the word by faith. And in turn, that faith will cause you to be a doer of the word. That faith will produce works. So it is vitally important that you examine yourself honestly, compare yourself to what Scripture says to see whether or not you are deceiving yourself. There's probably no worse place to be than to be a self-deceived Christian, a professing Christian, someone who thinks they're right with God, but they have another thing coming on the day of judgment. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, and examine yourself to see if you have become complacent and earthly minded. Examine yourself to see if you are truly doing the word and not just hearing it. James likens the professing Christian who does not act upon the things he professes to believe to a man who looks at himself in the mirror. The self-deceived Christian is like a man who looks at himself in the mirror. My translation says, looks intently at himself. In Greek it means to think carefully, consider, to ponder. It's not like you just walk by and have a quick glance in the mirror. You sit there and you stare at yourself in the mirror, examine all your imperfections, notice every hair out of place, which for me would take just a second. You notice every blemish, every little pimple, every eyebrow hair that's not combed perfectly or tweezed. It's like looking at all your imperfections and then walking away and forgetting how horrible you look. So he looks at himself and goes away at once, immediately forgets what he was like. Right away, just like that, he totally forgot what he just saw. What I just told you is, I just described Sunday morning church service, what that a Sunday morning church service is like for the majority of American Christians. And I just described what the devotional time of the majority of American Christians is like. You hear the preaching of the word, then you walk away, and immediately you forget about how it applies to you. You just stared at yourself in the mirror for 45 minutes and you just totally walk away and forget that it was talking about you. You fail to see your imperfections in light of God's word. You fail to see God talking to you or talking about you. Right? Just as David, when Nathan confronted him and told him that the long parable about that kind of tugged at David's heartstrings about the pet sheep, and when he found out somebody killed the sheep, he said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You are the man." He had no idea that Nathan was talking about him. "You are the man." And you know, as important as attending the services of the church may be, we talked about that in membership class, and it's commanded that we meet regularly as Christians. Just gathering to hear something and not putting what you heard into practice is totally pointless. And your life will demonstrate whether or not you are truly a doer of the word or just a hearer of the word. He talks about that in detail in verses 26 and 27. And you know, it's one thing when unbelievers refuse to believe, right? They hear the gospel, perhaps you shared the gospel with somebody, and it just doesn't click. It's just hard ground, and they don't act on it, right? That's frustrating, and that's bad enough. But that takes for an unbeliever to receive the word of God and believe and be saved. That is a supernatural work of God to open their hearts and their minds to believe. They can't do it on their own. They're dead in their sin. We preach the gospel to them. We let God work on them. We guide them as much as we can. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's up to God. And that can be frustrating for us because we want them to be saved. But it's another thing altogether when people profess to know Christ, yet they're in this place of inaction. They're just existing spiritually. They hear the word, but they refuse to change or to act on it. And that is a very scary place to be. If you're in that place this morning, I pray that God would put the fear of himself into your heart and cause you to wake up and to get busy, because this life is truly a vapor. It's here, it's gone before you know it. And one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will give an account for what you did with the word that you heard. To whom much is given, much is required. So you better be sure you are putting into the practice the things God commands you to do in his word. And even if I butcher the word of God and don't preach it properly, at least we read the scriptures and you're still without excuse. Now, how can we be free from deceiving ourselves? How can we make sure that we really are receiving and doing the word of God? Verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." How can we be sure we don't deceive ourselves? How do we make sure we are doers of the word, not just hearers? First, he says, by looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty. And what is that law of liberty? It is the gospel. The gospel is the perfect law. Not that it is, the gospel is just a set of rules that you obey and you do these things. You could say the only rules attached to the gospel, so to speak, is to repent and believe in the gospel. It's not something you perform in order to achieve salvation, but it is something to believe in by faith for salvation. So the gospel is the perfect law in that Christ fulfilled the law and obeyed the law perfectly, and repenting and believing in the gospel of Christ means that Christ's perfection and righteousness is given to you, and your sin and your unrighteousness is given to him. You could never obey the law of God perfectly. You couldn't do it for 5 minutes. If you have broken just one of his commandments, you've broken them all, the Bible says. Jesus obeyed it perfectly. He did what you could never do. The gospel is Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God, and that perfect record of obedience is granted to all those who would repent and believe by faith alone in Christ. And if you repent and believe this perfect law, the law of liberty, the gospel, you are truly free. It's the law of liberty. You are free from the bondage of the law you can never keep, the law that condemns you, the law that every time you look at it only reminds you of the wrath that you deserve and your inability to perform it. You are free from the power of sin. You're free from being a slave to sin and the devil. You are free from the bondage and captivity of sin, that evil taskmaster whose payment for your service is nothing but death. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, and the gospel frees you from all of that. The gospel is the law of liberty. And it may sound kind of like an oxymoron, law of liberty, and in a sense, it kind of is. Like you've seen storefronts that says, Liberty Tax Services. I'm like, that's the biggest oxymoron there is, liberty taxes. The law of liberty might seem like an oxymoron. Because you think of the law as something that restrains evil. It holds you back, right? In reality, the gospel does restrain evil, but not in a way that puts chains on you. The gospel is the law of liberty and that it sets you free from being enslaved to sin by changing your heart. It changes your heart so that you obey God. You become a doer of the word, not simply out of legal obligation or because this is what you have to do, but because you want to do it, because you love Christ and you love his law and you want to keep his commands. Certainly there are commands. I'm not going to tell you like what antinomian people would tell you, that it's all grace and you don't have to do anything. No, there are commands, but the difference is that your heart changes and desires to want to do the commands, and you're able by the Holy Spirit to perform those commands. So the first step into guarding your heart from deception and to ensure that you are a doer of the word is to look into, meditate upon the law of liberty, the gospel. And the gospel is not something you just think about before you're saved, you know, and then you move on to other things. But the gospel is not something that you just share with unbelievers. Literally everything in the scriptures comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if everything in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why should we not think about it? It shouldn't be just an afterthought. It shouldn't be something that is only for the unconverted that we tell them about. And upon looking to the gospel, we must persevere in it. He says, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. You must continue in it. You must keep the message of the cross ever before you. When you begin to forsake the gospel, you will suffer spiritually. You will stagnate and you will become just a hearer of the word and not a doer. We are not to be like the man who stares at his disheveled face in the mirror, and then walks away thinking he looks great and forgets about it. When you look into the perfect law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it should cause us to live out the gospel. When you meditate on the fact that you, who were once a slave to sin, you were under the wrath of God, you deserve nothing good from God whatsoever, you deserve only hell, but God in his mercy, before the foundation of the world, looked upon your helpless, wretched state, sent his son to live the life you could never live, and then died the death you deserved to die, drank the wrath of God on the cross, and rose again from the dead for your justification. How could that not motivate you and move you to be a doer of the word? So if you profess to be a Christian, and you're just a hearer and no doer of the word, you have forgotten the gospel. Or perhaps you've never really believed it in the first place. Look to the gospel and persevere in it, and you will be blessed in your doing. James goes on to give us an example, then, of what a deceived person looks like. What a hearer of the word who is not a doer of the word looks like. If you look at verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, of all things, why would James talk about bridling or controlling your tongue? What is it about controlling your mouth that can essentially render your profession of faith null and void? It tramples upon your claiming to be a Christian. The reason is because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you could probably make a modern translation of that and say, out of the abundance of the heart, the fingers type. In our day, with text messaging and Facebook, it's the same thing. It's communication. It's the idea. The clearest window into the heart of a person is what comes out of their mouth. So if a person, for example, takes the Lord's name in vain, right, and you call them to repent, and they say something like, don't judge me, you don't know my heart, which is what you hear a lot these days, all you have to do is reply with what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words that come out of your mouth are expelled by what's in your heart. They reflect what's in your heart. And your words are powerful. James talks about this more in detail in chapter 3. Look at verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. It's set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The words are powerful. And mankind can tame just about any animal there is under the sun, especially nowadays, but he can't tame his own tongue. One of the greatest indicators of a sanctified life is a tame tongue. Because only the Holy Spirit can tame the tongue of mankind. He cannot. Man cannot. And so, if we can't bridle our tongues, we render the power of the gospel useless. We become miserable representatives of Christ. If we are not exercising self-control over what we say. And self-control, as you know, is a fruit of the Spirit. So whenever we let bitterness or evil build up in our hearts and we start to gossip and we find fault with people and slander people, and it comes out of our mouth, it comes out of our fingers from typing, we are quenching the Spirit. We are resisting the Spirit of God. John Calvin said, I consider looseness with words no less of a defect than looseness of the bowels. No one would brag about having looseness of bowels. You wouldn't do that, would you? I hope not. Maybe if you're in kindergarten or something. But how many people boast of their looseness with words? They boast of how they ripped apart another image bearer of God with their tongue. They told a person off. They gave them a piece of their mind. You should be ashamed of yourself if you do that, because your religion is worthless. You've deceived yourself. You've trampled on the gospel of Christ. You've behaved in a way that is completely opposed to the way Christ behaved when he opened not his mouth, when he was scorned, when he was mocked and beaten. If you can't control your tongue, you're deceived. Your religion is worthless. You know, it's one thing to have an evil thought come into your heart, and it's another thing to act upon it and let it come out of your mouth. If you can't control your tongue, your heart's deceived. And you need to look to the gospel and believe in the gospel for a change of heart. So what does it then look like to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only? Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why does James specifically mention orphans and widows? In the ancient world, and probably still true today in other parts of impoverished countries, but specifically in Jesus' day, in the Old Testament times, the poorest and most destitute people in society were orphans and widows. Orphans who the Bible often calls fatherless were either without any parents at all, or they just had no father, which meant that they lived in true poverty because they did not have a father to provide for the family. And likewise, in those days, widows were usually destitute. Typically, women in those days could not make a living and care for her children properly without a husband. That's why you had the levirate marriage in the Old Testament, to make sure that the widows were taken care of. So the widows and the orphans were those who needed the most help. And throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we see many commands by God for His people to carry out justice for orphans and widows, those who are destitute and in need of mercy. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, where God commands mercy and justice for the downtrodden, for the oppressed, there comes along with it a warning of judgment if God's people fail to take care of the needy. So it's not just a good idea to take care of those in need. It's required and expected of God's people to meet the needs of those who need help. And anything less is wicked, and it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. And even if we don't visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, God's judgment awaits us. That's how serious it is. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, the prophet writes, God writes through the prophet, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes." Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Most people will say it's because of their sexual sin, namely homosexuality. That's why God wiped them out. That's only partly true. When Ezekiel writes about the sins of Sodom, what does he emphasize? In Ezekiel 16, he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Sodom, that wicked city, had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, and didn't help the poor and needy. And they were wiped out. This is not a trivial matter. And those weren't even God's people. So how much more does He expect of us? Leonard Ravenhill has a book called Sodom Had No Bible, talking about the judgment that awaits America if we don't repent. Because we have so much light. Sodom didn't even have a Bible, and God wiped them out because of that. It's not a trivial matter. Visiting the orphans and widows is not an option. Essentially, what Ezekiel is telling us is that those who neglect justice for those in need are just as wicked as Sodomites. The Sodomites who God destroyed with fire and brimstone. So think about that the next time you're tempted to pass by a person in need. Exodus 22:24. God said, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." That is some serious stuff. Why does God get so angry when people, especially His people, fail to take care of the needs of those, the least of those in their society? The reason is because it's a direct affront to His character. Psalm 68:5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in His holy habitation." Psalm 146:9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin." God is the father of the fatherless. God is the protector of widows, and so must His children be as well. And if God has saved you, you too were at one time spiritually an orphan. You were destitute. You were on your way to death. But Christ interposed on your behalf and rescued you. How much more should we interpose on behalf of those who are in need? And you may think, being that we live in the 21st century, well, we have all these government programs in place to take care of the orphans and widows and anyone in need. That's an unbiblical way to look at it, and I assure you the government is doing a very, very horrible job. Because 3,000 orphans are murdered every day in our backyards. And what is the government doing to end it? Nothing. 40 years of attempting to pass incremental pro-life legislation has done nothing to end child sacrifice in our nation. It needs to be abolished and it needs to be legislated for what it is, and that is murder. Abortion is murder. And these pre-born children are abandoned by their fathers and mothers and slaughtered inside what is supposed to be the safest place, their mother's womb. They are orphans in the truest sense of the word. I've seen it probably hundreds of times now, children being abandoned by their very own mothers and fathers. These are the most vulnerable people in our society. They are the most downtrodden, despised, neglected, and rejected people in our communities. What is the church in the United States doing to love their unborn neighbor and to visit them in their affliction? I can assure you, not enough. When you read this verse, there's no getting around the uncomfortable, inconvenient nature of this. He says, pure religion is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. Not just to pray for them, not to call them up and say, hey, let me know if you need anything. Not even just give them money. They have needs. They need help. We need to go alongside them in their affliction. Be there for them. Encourage them in the word. Provide for them as much as we are able. Verse 15 of chapter 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Faith without works is dead. What good is it? This also means government programs, which rely on forced taxation to help the poor and needy, it does not negate your responsibility to get involved and to get your hands dirty and be inconvenienced by visiting, using that terminology, those in need, by meeting the needs of people who are hurting, who need the gospel, and who lack basic physical things to live. In fact, many, as I said, lack life itself. We don't need more socialist programs. We don't need more socialism. We need Christians to get off their lazy rear ends and go live out the gospel that they profess to believe in. I think the church in America, and in the West in general, right now, is the laziest and most comfortable she's ever been. Without a doubt, if you study church history. Christians today are, I think, more concerned with being inconvenienced than they are with being the hands and feet of Jesus. Christians are more concerned with how their lawns look than they are with the fact that their unborn neighbor is being slaughtered by the thousands every day. If you look at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, because of the power of the law of liberty, because of the gospel, the church has radically changed cultures for the better because they were visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. They were taking care of those in need. In his book entitled Third Time Around, George Grant, a pastor from Tennessee, an author and scholar, writes this. The pro-life position of the early church was not mere dogma. The patristics matched their rhetoric with reality. They worked hard and sacrificed dearly for the sake of life. In Rome, Christians rescued babies that had been abandoned on the exposure walls outside the city, often illegally and at great risk to themselves. These foundlings would then be adopted and raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Corinth, Christians offered charity, mercy, and refuge to temple prostitutes who had become pregnant, again standing against the tide of community expectations. These despised and exploited women were taken into homes where they could safely have their children and then get a fresh start on life. In Poitiers, France, Christians cared for the poor, the sick, and the lame in clinics and hostels. The church sacrificed its own personal peace and affluence by protecting and providing for those unwanted and dispossessed souls without partiality. He goes on. Clearly, Christians were not simply against child killing, they were for life. Whenever and wherever the gospel went out, believers emphasized the priority of good works, especially works of compassion toward the needy. For the first time in human history, hospitals were founded, orphanages were established, rescue missions were started, almshouses were built, soup kitchens were begun, shelters were endowed, charitable societies were incorporated, and relief agencies were commissioned. The hungry were fed, the naked clothed, the homeless sheltered, the sick nursed, the aged honored, the unborn protected, and the handicapped cherished. All because Christians lived out the gospel they claimed to believe. It's time for us as Christians to view charity, hospitality, and mercy the way God views it. It is our obligation to Him. It is a very serious matter. So if we are a doer of the word, it essentially means our faith will have legs. It will be put into action. But another evidence that we are doers of the word and not hearers only is that we keep ourselves unstained from the world. We live a holy life. And you can do all the good works you want. You can fight abortion. You can adopt babies. You can house the homeless. You can feed the hungry till you die. But if you don't live a sanctified life, your religion is worthless. Helping the poor and the needy, being a voice for the voiceless, standing in the gap for the oppressed, it's our duty as Christians because they reflect the character of God. And so does holiness. Remember Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless, protectors of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. Notice the correlation between Psalm 68:5 and James 1:27. Taking care of the poor and the needy is a reflection of who God is, and so is holiness, both of which are expected and required by those who are called by His name. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God. Don't be stained by the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not from God. Holiness is from God. Keep yourselves from these things that would pollute you. Keep your garments white for the sake of Christ and His gospel. And in telling you all this, there's a real danger in taking this law of liberty, the gospel, and turning it into a law of bondage, a law of works-based salvation. You can easily twist the scripture to your own destruction, really, and think, well, as long as I do good deeds and I take care of the poor and needy, then God will be pleased with me. But you must understand that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We do good works not to earn our salvation. We do good works because it is the outflowing of our faith, is the result of our salvation. Faith produces good works. Good works does not produce faith. Good works can't save. Rather, they are the evidence of salvation, as is holiness. And so, this law of liberty, the gospel, it does not tie us down. It doesn't force us to do things. It frees us from sin. It causes us to fight against sin and gives us a desire to do good works. It produces in us a joy to want to serve God and a joy to help the needy and joy to live a holy life. And if you look at the Christian life as just being a set of rules of just trying to be good all the time, you need to look and believe in the law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you think Christianity is just about being good, then you can't be a Christian. You're still under captivity of sin and the law, a law you can't keep. Look to the law of liberty and persevere. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the gospel, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. May God be pleased to cause us all to be both hearers and doers of the word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would quicken us. Lord, show us the importance, Lord, of visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, to be inconvenienced, Lord, not out of the sake of duty to the law, but, Lord, as a result of the gospel, as looking to that perfect law of liberty. Lord, we were once orphans. We were once spiritual orphans and widows, destitute, on our way to death, and you interposed on our behalf. Help us to do that, Lord, for the least of those in our society, wherever they may be, whatever form it may take. Or may we stand for righteousness and justice. Seek justice for those who are pressed, not to rely on anyone else to do it. Only the Church of Jesus Christ, Lord, can truly end injustice in our lands. Lord, we have the obligation to do so because of what you've done to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, Lord, that shows us, Lord, the reality of this, of who we are. And God, I pray that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers only. By your grace, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.